Okay, thank you. Several weeks ago, Mary Jo Ward came by our house, and she noticed that there was a workman's van out in front, and we were replacing one of our air conditioner compressors because it had finally kind of given up, and it was clear it wasn't going to make it through another summer. And Mary Jo said to Charlene, she said, "You know, you bought some mink underwear." And Charlene's like, "What?" And she says, "Yeah, that's something." She got it immediately. I didn't. And she said, "You know, you buy yourself something really expensive that nobody will ever get to see." And I had two more purchases this week. And I'm telling you all this for a reason. Is a week ago Friday, I'm eating a Ritz cracker, and one of my very back teeth just cracked in half, which is kind of what happens when you get older. And so I went in to my dear friend Steve LaRash, and he put a crown on, but in the process, and he did a great job. He just kind of goovered everything. I got a lot of, like, ulcers and stuff, so I'm slurring my speech this morning. So I apologize for that. The other thing is that last Sunday, I'm sitting in the drive-thru at McDonald's with my son. I'm reaching over to pay the lady for my son's Dr. Pepper, and I heard this very strange guttural noise underneath my hood, and my radiator broke. So I bought two big pair of mink underwear this week. We are, as you know, we're going through Hebrews. We're going to take a break here after this Sunday, and we'll resume it when the class gets back together. And like I said, I'm very appreciative and looking forward to the teaching of Bill and then John Spicer this summer. We're in the second half of chapter 10. And this is one of these passages I'm very excited about, and I've really been asking the Lord to honor what we're going to look at today. It's a passage that is the most stern of the warning passages in Hebrews, and therefore it's a passage that not everyone agrees on the interpretation of it. People who would believe, which we do not, that you can lose your salvation, this would be a place they would go shopping for text. And so it's a difficult passage, but I'm going to hopefully, with the guidance of the Lord, we'll get our arms around it. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll dive into this. Father, thank you so much for your revealed word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God that created us in your image. You created us for community with you. You created us, Lord, in the deepest sense of the word, is to have fellowship within the Trinity with you. And Lord, to make all of those amazing things happen, Lord, you entered into your creation to take care of the sin problem that we are beset with. So, Father, as we look at the sufficiency of Christ that Hebrews so powerfully speaks of, that you would enable us to look clearly into this second half of chapter 10, Lord, I ask you, Holy Spirit, to guide and direct us, superintend over your living and active word. So, Lord, we just pray for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled it, and this may not, it is not original, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was Jonathan Edwards' famous one. He was actually preaching that sermon on a text out of Deuteronomy, but I actually think he got the title from this passage we're going to look at. Let me read the thing I read every week as we've been going through Hebrews, but I really think it comes to a crescendo. What I've put down here comes to a crescendo in this part of chapter 10. Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Its major purpose is to remind, encourage, and warn followers of Christ to continually rely on the finished work of Christ. If the most God-glorifying thing ever accomplished was the cross, then the most grievous sin, the most wicked thing you can do is to deny Christ the glory of the cross by considering it insufficient. And I really believe that the author of Hebrews has been hammering this point, and he's going to declare it here at the second half of chapter 10. So today's focus specifically is we're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Being part of the visible church is different from being part of the invisible church. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now let me to help us launch this thing, I came up with a little fictitious story, so I want to just read it to you to understand the cultural setting. The year is 60 AD. Your name is Omar. and you were raised in a traditional Orthodox Jewish home. Then one day, one of your childhood friends, Jonas, tells you about the person of Jesus Christ, how he lived, how he died, that he was God, rose from the dead, and how he promised forgiveness of sins, and that he was coming back soon to gather his people. You decide to give this new brand of Judaism a try. You get extremely involved to the point that your involvement begins to cost you. You become estranged from your family, and you are thrown out of the synagogue. You persevere because Jonas and the others have assured you that he is coming soon. It's now 67 A.D., and your younger sister has been secretly reminding you, secretly reminding you that you can come back to the temple and avoid Sheol when you die. You reflect back on the many things you have done and begin to wonder if Jesus' death was really sufficient. Does Yahweh really accept me? After all, this new brand of Judaism has no temple, no priest, and it has been 7 long years with no indication of a return. You are considering keeping the upcoming Passover in the Orthodox way because it has been years since anything has been sacrificed on your behalf. Your Christian friends ask you to read a particular section from the letter of Hebrews. And that's what we're going to look at today. Hebrews chapter 10, the first part is what we did last week, and so I wanted to just pull a couple of verses out to kind of get us started to look at the second half. It's in Hebrews 10:1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now, if you'll allow me, I want to read just the part I highlighted. The law can never make perfect those who draw near. So if you accept that as a succinct way to get apart the information of verse 1, is the law can never make perfect those who draw near. Then in verse 14, he says, "For by a single offering," referring to Christ's death on the cross, "he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." Then in verse 18, he says, "Where there is forgiveness," because of that one sacrifice made by Jesus Christ, "where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now let me pause and ask a question. Why? Not needed. It's not needed. Therefore, and this is a key thing to remember, there is no offering remaining for sin. So here we go. We're going to look at verse 23 through the remainder of the chapter, which takes us to verse 39. The author says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful." Now, I want to open it up for just a moment of observational discussion. I want you guys to look at verse 23, and let's just kind of discuss it amongst ourselves. What is he saying? What are your observations from verse 23? Okay, and what is our hope? What is the confession of our hope?
We confess that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he purchased our salvation.
Good. What else do you have? The gospel. What else do you observe from 23?
It's holding fast, indicating that there's going to be some, if you let go of it, it might go away. Like, there's some struggle, you know.
Our salvation will never go away. We might be able in our hope, in our belief system, but God still believes, he still can save us.
Well, given the context, the law can never make perfect those who draw near. And as we mentioned last week, you have to be perfect to draw near. And the law can't do that. This single offering has done what is needed. Perfection was accomplished by the cross. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. You can't come up with a plan B. There is no offering for sin. That's the guts of our confession. And earlier in Hebrews, it talks about Christ being the high priest. Look in verse 3:1 there. "Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus Christ is at the center of this confession. And we're supposed to hold fast, as David mentioned, to this confession. And hold fast in which way? Without wavering. What would wavering indicate?
Doubt.
And then he's going to tell you why you shouldn't doubt. Look at the end of verse 23. Why should we not doubt? He who promised is faithful. Okay, this is the beginning of his argument in the balance of the chapters. We got to hold fast to our confession that by Jesus Christ, one offering, he satisfied the problem of sin forever, and there does not remain any offering at all. You got to hold fast to that without wavering. And the reason you can hold on to it without wavering is because he who promised it is faithful. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So his next thing is that individually you need to hold fast without wavering to your confession of hope because God is faithful who promised it. But as he's mentioned earlier in the book of Hebrews, our walking with the Lord, he invites it to be a team sport. We're to encourage one another instead of just being Lone Ranger Christians, because if you're told to hold fast without wavering, the author knows something about the world we live in. What's that? There's forces that come to bear that make you want to let go of what you're holding fast to. There's things that your culture, perhaps just little words, little voices in your ear because of the way you were raised, there's things that are going to make you want to waver. And what's the point that we're at risk of wavering on? The sufficiency of Christ, that he was that single, one time, once and for all sacrifice. That's the thing that's at risk, according to this author. So we're supposed to consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What do you speculate the day is? When he's coming back. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, when we were in chapter 9, the author was talking about what this day is. In chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it is just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So if you're in one camp, what does the approaching day mean? Judgment. Let me turn the page. But the very next verse tells us, so Christ, having been offered once, there it is again, to bear sins of many, will appear a second time. And here's our hope, not to deal with sin. Why? He's already dealt with it. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. That would be one expectation of the return of Christ. The other, for those who understand and hold fast to their confession without wavering, they're eagerly awaiting him. And they know that when he comes, they know when Jesus comes for you, if you're not wavering, what's he not even going to bring up? Sin, it's already been dealt with. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. He brings it up again in the same chapter. Is it where there's been forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now again, my little story. If you're raised in a Jewish culture and you've become a follower of Christ, and I'm going to choose my words carefully, is that I think, as I mentioned in my focus, is you can be a member in good standing of the visible church. That does not necessarily make you a member of the invisible church. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, it's the old saying is that, you know, if you join a church, that doesn't necessarily make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage would make you a car. That would be the old saying. And so, but there's a lot of people who embrace the precepts and the concept of Christianity, and they're joined the church or they join some group, and they're very devout. And I think that's what is being at risk here. So where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. But here's what you have. a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's strong language. That's very strong language. Let me unpack this for you. If you consider that there is another offering for sin, what are you saying about the cross? It wasn't enough. And so if that becomes a category of yours, what he's trying to warn them is what should be their expectation?
Judgment.
A fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You go, wow, that is really strong language. And here's the truth. He has all these attributes, and the ones that we love to talk about because they're so dear to us is his love and his grace. But God is also a God of holiness. He is a God of judgment. As a matter of fact, the cross doesn't make any sense if God weren't a God of judgment. Because if God doesn't judge, then why did Jesus have to die to take our judgment? And so God is a God of judgment. He continues, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here's what the author of Hebrews is writing to people who are well steeped in the Old Testament and in Jewish and Hebrew thought. And so it's somebody that says, take an Old Testament person. They say, you know what? I'm just going to take the whole concept of the Old Testament and the law and just set it aside. Well, look at what God said about that. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Out of Deuteronomy, it says, if there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them. See how they set aside the law of Moses? Or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, and then you shall inquire diligently to verify it. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out of your gates the man or the woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with the stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so that's what he's referring to in Hebrews. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So he's telling that, and they would have thought of that passage I just read in Deuteronomy. Did you have a... Well, they're turning their back on Judaism. They're apostate. And what they're doing is that what did they said in the Deuteronomy passage is that they're doing a trade. They're saying, I'm not going to follow this. What are they going to what becomes they have an alternative. It's not a vacuum.
Well, we all have an alternative whether we realize it or not. And the agnostic probably worship their own gods. And the self-absorption or something.
He doesn't say if they some people worship this God, some the sun, the moon, some ourselves. But he's saying something has taken the place, and he's making an argument. Let me go to the next verse. He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, just think how severe the punishment was if somebody set aside the law of Moses. And then he says in verse 29, how much worse punishment. So he's taking this Old Testament example, but he's bringing it into how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant, and here's some controversial language, by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. So look in verse 29. He says, how much worse do you think it's going to be for the person that has spurned the Son of God? So given the context of chapter 10, what do you think it means to spurn the Son of God?
Not following.
Yeah, because remember, all at the beginning, you got to go back and read all of chapter 10. I wish I had more time. But read the whole book of Hebrews to this point. But it's like, once and for all. By this one offering, he is made perfect. He's driving home the fact there, because of what Christ did, there's no longer remains any sacrifice. That you can't go find a plan B. That's not the way God set up the universe. Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." See where Jonathan Edwards got his title? But the context, the fearful thing here. Now let me go back, because I don't want you to get, let's not get lost on this. The law can never make perfect those who draw near. Single offering has perfected us for all time. Where there's forgiveness of these, there no longer is any offering for sin. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Okay, we're supposed to hang on to that deep-seated belief Christ did it all. Because if you don't believe Christ did it all, then what do you do with your sin? You got to take care of it yourself. That's the issue that's being ferociously defended by this author of Hebrews, because what he's saying is that this is serious business. Yeah. Yes.
Where it says, how much worse punishment would be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God? This individual who spurns the Son of God, the next clause is troublesome to me, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified.
Yes.
Is that person sanctified?
Great question. Great question. Let's unpack the options, okay? When you can see why this would be a text that some people who would teach that you can lose your salvation, they would go shopping. Now, one of the things that we have to do is interpreting Scripture is you let Scripture interpret Scripture, and you start with this book, but you expand it to the entire 66. So let's all be kind of armchair theologians for a minute. Is that what say you about... Could this be somebody who has already been saved who is now going to lose their salvation?
No, I would not say that. They just could be someone of his will who,
The word sanctified, he actually uses sanctified three times in chapter 10. Once it says you have been sanctified, he's made perfect those who he is sanctifying, and then he uses it here. An appropriate translation is to be set apart. What I'm saying makes sense with spurn the Son of God. They said what Jesus did wasn't sufficient. They profaned the blood of the covenant. Kind of makes sense because you're saying it wasn't sufficient. It's the by which he was sanctified that is the... And I'm not claiming, oh, guys, here it is. I'm going to remove all mystery from this. That's a problem passage, as they say. But what I think it means it's those who have been set apart. And I think it's somebody that's kind of bought into being a follower of Christ at the visible level, not the invisible level. That's the only way I'm being forced to interpret it that way, because otherwise you're going to say, well, here you go. You can lose your salvation, which it's actually... counterintuitive to the entire argument he's made in chapter 10, because by that one offering, how much of sin was dealt with? All of it. So how is it that now sin is going to be a knockout punch for me? So we have to ask ourselves, what is he talking about? Which is your question's very good. It gets worse. Okay. Yes. It'd be much more problematic. Yes, much more problematic. And it's outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay again. The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now listen to the way he describes, mention my story, Omar. This is kind of what I was thinking. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated, that were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and joyfully accepting the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So what kind of guys are we describing here? Man, did you notice they suffered for being a follower of Christ to the point that, and it says their attitude was they joyfully allowed their property to be plundered. those don't go well together. You know, here, have my property. But it tells you right here, what is it that allowed them to be joyful in, back when? Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So apparently, what's begun to creep in?
Doubt.
You're doubting, and again, put yourself, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and most people believe this was written before 70 A.D. because of all the references. So here it is, you've stepped out of Judaism into this world called being a follower of Christ. There's no temple. You don't have priests anymore. And meanwhile, your family still goes to temple. They're still offering the sacrifices in the morning and in the evening at all the different feasts. It's still happening. And then these people say, and Christ is coming back. And you could be following him for 10, 20, 30 years almost since the resurrection, and he hadn't come back. And then you're sitting here, and then you've got maybe a besetting sin problem that's going on in your life. And you're like, I might just want to kind of drift back into temple just to cover my bases. This is why he's warning this. He's warning these, because to begin to think that way is what your commentary on the cross. It was not sufficient. Let me try to land the plane in here, because we got a ways to go. But hopefully, I'm not dodging questions. I think the answer, what we're looking for, lies ahead. I actually glossed over something that I want you to go back and look back on verse 10:26, because I glossed over it, and this is key to what I want to point out, is in verse 26, this: for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. I want to take a very narrow definition of what it means to sin deliberately, because of the context. I believe that the deliberate sin that's taking place in this context is not a bunch of immoral behavior. It's not a bunch of things like that. The deliberate sin that's taking place, given the context, it's the sin of unbelief. And that's my thesis. Now let me try to prove it. If you go on, it is a sin. That's the one sin that's a knockout punch, the sin of unbelief. Let me prove it, hopefully. Okay, verse 35. He's just said, look, you guys had all, you've been suffering, you've had reproach, you've had your property confiscated. He says, therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. So there you have it. What's at risk of being thrown away? Their confidence in what Christ did. Apparently that's what's under assault. Which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and this is a quote out of Habakkuk, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. So apparently, again, what's starting to creep in? Is he coming back? Did he really pay for all of my sins? And you've got this unbelief that's creeping in. And this is the first time in Scripture where this very familiar phrase comes out of Habakkuk. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back from what? From your confidence, from that faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here's what my righteous one shall live by faith. And I've said this as we studied Romans, and let me tell you what I think this means, is it takes faith to believe you're righteous. It takes faith to believe you're righteous. I think that's what he means. Because what does the world tell you about your righteousness? What is your own, those little voices when you do something, what do they tell you about your righteousness? You're not. It's works-based. You did that and you want to draw close to God with confidence right now? Who do you think you are? And so it takes... Huh? Yeah, but everybody's conscience tells them, everybody's an honest broker at the end of the day, that it takes faith to believe you're righteous because you know what you've done. I don't know what you've done. I know what I've done. And the only reason I'm righteous is because of faith in what the perfect high priest did for me and did for you. But we are not those who shrink back. So now he's been beating us pretty hard now. We're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I'm going to end real quickly in our last couple of minutes. I'm going to end taking us back to where we, several months ago, we were in chapter 3. But chapter 3 is telling, again, to this Jewish audience, a very familiar story. It's when the people get out of slavery in Egypt, and God gets them out of slavery, and they're traveling over, and they're right on the edge of the Jordan River, and it's time to go into the Promised Land. And it's a land that God promised to give them. He said, it's yours. I'm giving it to you. And then they get the 12 spies. They get one from each of the 12 tribes, and they send them into the Promised Land to check it out. And you guys remember the story. What was the feedback? It truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. Look, we brought some of these giant grapes. This place is amazing. We got one problem. We're like grasshoppers compared to these giants. We can't do it. Now, was it a total unanimous vote? No, it's 10-2. You know, Joshua and Caleb said, wait a minute. God said he gave it to us. It's ours. We got to go in there and take it. And they're like, no, we're like grasshoppers. There's giants in the land. Okay, think about theologically. Why did they not have faith to go in? What were they looking to? When they went in, they had the correct assessment. There really were giants in the land, and they really are diminutive. So they were correct in their assessment, but where were they placing their confidence? In themselves, rather than the fact that God, who, by the way, just got us out of slavery and conquered the world's superpower to do it, he said, it's yours. And they said, we can't go in there. So let me quickly read chapter 3, selected verses. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. I want you to notice how these are all connected. Evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So these are people that are going to fall away. But this is so similar to, let us not neglect assembly together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by what? Deceitfulness of sin. Now, hang on to that, because he's going to define sin for us, or at least he's going to define what this particular sin is. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Verse 14 is a very helpful, important theological verse. What's the promise?
We will share in Christ.
If. It's conditional. For we have come to share in Christ if what?
Have faith.
Confidence. We hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's why we call it perseverance of the saints. Is you keep your confidence to the end. And that confidence is what? I'm being redundant I just want to drive it home. What's our confidence? By that one offering, he dealt with sin forever. There's no longer remains any offering for sin. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And then he's going to tell you the rebellion he's talking about is the failure to go into the land. For who were those who heard yet rebelled? See, they'd been enlightened. They'd been given all the information and yet rebelled. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who what? Sinned. And what was their sin? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see, and this is the author of Hebrews who we're studying in chapter 10. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They lost their confidence. They didn't hold fast to the confession. They wavered. And what it means, I think, in Hebrews, and this is what I thought about. I said, oh, God, you know, anybody who's kind of got the gospel down knows that everything was paid for by Jesus. So it seems like you went to a lot of trouble to write the book of Hebrews because we all know that. But I think he wrote it because this must be a huge issue deep down in your heart and in my heart, is to waver. How do you handle it when God introduces some incredible adversity into your life? He providentially sends some huge problem into your life. How do you process that? God's punishing me. I've got to pay for something. No. He might be disciplining you to conform you to the image of His Son, but there's so many things that happen living out our days as sojourners and wanderers in a fallen world that will put at risk your confidence that Jesus Christ really did save me. And when those little voices come back, you got to say, it's finished. It is finished. I wanted to sing this, but we ran out of time. But y'all know the hymn. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this very stern passage in your word. Father, I think that the fact that it's here is that many people, we at some point, Lord, everything's going to tell us circumstantially, emotionally, perhaps the home we grew up in. There's all kind of things that come to bear to make us question and doubt that what you did on the cross counted for me. It was completely sufficient for me. Is that there's no offering still remaining for my personal sins. So, Lord, I pray that we would be heartened by this, is that we are not like those who shrink back from our confession. But, Lord, because of your grace, we hold tenaciously to the finished work of Christ, because Jesus, you are the supreme high priest. You are the lamb without blemish that was sacrificed on our behalf. We thank you for this passage, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.